I know that with all my heart he has paid my ransom. That's what binds the people of God together. They are purchased by the blood of the Lamb and are redeemed. You turn your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're going to finish chapter 10 today. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. Father, it's impossible for the words that anyone can make up in their own head to make any long-term difference in anyone's life. But your word is true. And I know that you have spoken in this book, and you continue to speak. Your spirit continues to make things happen inside of people in ways that we cannot understand. And I ask that you would do that for us here today, that we who need your work in our lives, we who need to understand, who need to respond, will be motivated to do so. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. And thank you for this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. I assume that people come here to church because they care about what God thinks of them. They care about how someone can be accepted by a holy God. That's an assumption I make. I know that everyone who's come here did not have that motive. But since I know most of you, I believe that you care about what God thinks about you and how you can be accepted by a holy God. And in order to face up to that question, we're going to have to own up to the truth that we are not as good as we should be. We're not in a good position. We are in trouble because as we come into life, we are not holy. We are not what God demands for someone to be in his presence. And if we understood the passage that we looked at last week, we know that calling on Jesus to take your sins and to take them away because he died, as we've sung many times today, qualifies a person to be holy in God's sight and therefore accepted by him. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's what we've talked about in the communion and in the singing, that since we care about being accepted by a holy God, the only way we can be accepted is by calling on the Lord to save us from our sins. And that's what he did when he died. You call on him because you believe he's God and paid for your sins, and that it was proven that he paid for your sins by being raised from the dead. You believe that. That is what the Spirit of God has enabled you to believe, that he took your sins, and it's proven by his resurrection from the dead, because he is God. Your faith is not in some vague religious feeling because you just have a good feeling about it. Your faith is very specific. It's a trust in the specific truth which Paul calls the word of faith that we proclaim, which the New Testament calls the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to know that you're accepted by the holy God and you care about that means that you have trusted in Jesus as God who paid for your sins, and therefore you are confident that his resurrection is a precursor or something that you too will follow in one day. So now Paul in the book of Romans has been concerned about understanding how the whole Old Testament revelation fits in with that good news message that we just explained. How did the Jewish people play into that? And so he builds his case step by step, and he lays out a very logical series of questions in this passage to make his point. Well, what is the point that Paul's driving at with these questions? The point is that God has been faithful to his promises since the time of Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ. God promised a descendant of Abraham, his seed, would bless the whole world, not just the people descended from Abraham, but the whole world. And he kept that promise. He did that in sending Jesus. And that's the Old Testament prophesied that this one would come, the seed of Abraham, who would fulfill that covenant that God made with Abraham, that all the earth would be blessed. So all people, Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, have been shown the way to eternal blessing through faith in Jesus. That's what the gospel is. So what's the problem then? What problem is Paul trying to address? The problem is that the Jewish people have not responded to the gospel of Jesus the way that they should have. Some did, a remnant, and that was true in the first century Roman Empire, and that's still true today. A relatively small group when you consider all of Jewry. The majority, however, rejected the gospel then, and they still continue to reject the gospel today and remain hostile to it and to Christians, and at least among some branches of Judaism. So that's the problem that Paul is dealing with. God made this promise to Abraham that his descendants would respond to the Messiah that he would send, but in fact, only very few have. And so Paul's trying to address that. Some thought that based on that, as they looked around and they realized, you know, the Jewish people are rejecting the Messiah, and they call for his crucifixion, and they persecuted the Christians after that, Paul being part of that in the very first early years of the church. So it looks like God rejected his promise, that he had made this promise that Abraham's seed would, his descendants would be blessed by the Messiah. But in fact, that's not happening. And so some thought that God's promises failed. Because in most of the Christians, by the time that Paul's writing this, 15 or 20 years after the resurrection of Christ, most churches are now being started among Gentiles. The Jewish people, there may be a few of them within the congregation, but mostly they are non-Jews. The Gentiles were not a part of the privileged descendants of Abraham and were considered outsiders, were considered to be dogs by the Jewish people. And that was a real issue in the very early years of the church. And so the question is, has God in fact rejected the Jews? And in the next chapter, chapter 11, that Jordan will begin speaking about next week, Paul is emphatic in stating that it is not God who has rejected the Jewish people, but the Jewish people have rejected God. So Paul is going to lay the blame squarely on the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, and maintain that God has been faithful to his promise. He has done what he said. But you say, wait a minute, Paul. You said back in chapter 9 that God is the one who chooses some people and rejects the others. You know, the potter has the right to do with the clay what he wants to and all that. Very difficult passage. So which is it? Does God choose or do people choose? Okay, I'm going to give it to you straight. Finally. It's a two-part answer. First part. God has chosen and has the absolute right to make those choices. God has chosen, and he has the absolute right to make those choices. Second part, everyone chooses and is absolutely responsible for that choice. Everyone chooses. This is the second part. You got it? And everyone is absolutely responsible for that choice. And I've already said it probably too many times that no one but God knows how that works. But it's true anyway. It's complicated. Now, we say that about people sometimes, right? Why they do one thing and they seem to be contradictory to themselves. And we say, well, it's complicated. Or you use that as an excuse. It's complicated. Well, if you can say that about a human being and it sort of works, how much more? God is complicated, okay? We are never going to be able to fit those two truths into our head. But it's important that they be maintained because they are true. And God has revealed it that way. So, in chapter 9, Paul emphasized God's right to choose and to love whom he chooses to love. Here in chapter 10, we see that each person is responsible to believe. And this is the way that it works. To be saved from condemnation, a person must call on the name of the Lord. Call on Jesus to save him or her. Everyone must do that. You must call on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's something that you are responsible to do. And if you are here as a follower of Christ and you took the Lord's Supper and you say, I'm here because I want to know the holy God, then you have called on the name of the Lord. You may have not used that language, but you were looking to him to save you from your sin. You were calling to him. So That's the first question that Paul asks. They have to call on the name of the Lord. And to call on Jesus, a person has to believe that Jesus can save them. There has to be trust. I'm calling on the name of the Lord, not in sort of, I don't know if it's going to work or not, but I'm looking to him, I'm depending on him, I'm putting my life in his hand. I trust in him. I believe that Jesus can save me. And for a person to believe that Jesus can save him, he or she needs to hear about Jesus, who he is and what he has done. It's not an empty shell. The name Jesus is not without content. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves, God saves, and that has a wealth of truth embedded in that name. So to be able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to know something about him. It's not some kind of magic word that you just say, I believe in Jesus, and bingo, you're in. There is content. You're believing specific things about Jesus, that he's God and that he died for sin and he was raised from the dead. And for a person to hear about Jesus and therefore know something about him, someone must tell him, because we're not born with that knowledge. It has to come from outside of us. You know, we can't conjure it up within us, this right understanding of who Jesus is. We have to be told, either through visually or through our ears, through hearing. There has to be information communicated to us, and that's a beautiful thing. For a person to be told about the Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful thing, and it's a wonderful and beautiful thing to be a bearer of good news, and we all like to do it. Our children like to do it. We're going to have ice cream and pizza tonight, you know, and they would tell each other. They're excited about that. Or someone tells you, I found your wallet, and you were missing, and you both are really happy because she's happy that she found it for you, and be able to tell you that. We all like sharing good news with others. And that's the way the New Testament presents sharing the gospel, meaning good news, with people. It's great news to spread around. There really is nothing better than to be a share of that good news, because that good news is going to have eternal consequences. That's why I like to say invest in people, because they're going to live forever. And the best way you can invest in them is by communicating to them the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done. Paul calls us ambassadors, those who represent the King of Kings. Jesus calls us his witnesses, those who are to speak on his behalf about him. And here in the passage in chapter 10, Paul quotes from Isaiah 52:7, where Isaiah writes, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Finally, the last part of Paul's logical questioning is, for someone to tell the message about Jesus, he needs to be sent. The word sent in Latin is the word we get mission from. To be sent is to be sent on a mission. That's what a missionary is, one who is sent on a mission, has an obligation to fulfill, a command to obey. And this is the beginning of the great work of salvation that ends with someone calling on the Lord for that salvation. That is, because someone is sent, the final act is someone calling on the Lord to be saved. And the sending began, the mission began with Jesus. There are lots of times in the Gospels where Jesus said the Father sent him. And he is God also God the Father, God the Son, but the Father sent the Son. And the most familiar place is chapter 3 of John, where he says, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So Jesus says, "I was sent on a mission to save people from their sin." So the mission to rescue some of fallen humanity began with the Father sending the Son, but it didn't end there. Jesus said this to his Father in his prayer the night he was betrayed and the night before he was crucified, in John 17. He says to his Father, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And he was talking not only about those disciples, those 11 disciples that were left, but he was talking about us and all who belong to him. We are all missionaries. We've all been sent into the world with a message to represent the King of Kings that has eternal consequences to people when they finally get to that point where they call on the name of the Lord to be saved. So we hear it in the Great Commission, the last things that Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended to the Father in Matthew 28. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's the Great Commission. That's him sending the church out on this mission to represent him and give that message that he came to save and he rose from the dead and he is God. Now, Behoff, Bronx Household of Faith, has responded to that command in its mission statement to make mature and multiply disciples of Jesus Christ. That's why we moved onto this block 48 years ago. And it's why we're still here. But being here has, and that perseverance, the key really is here in verse 17. And in verse 17, Paul writes, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." As people on a mission, our responsibility is to declare and explain the message of the one who sent us. That's our responsibility. That's what an ambassador does. An ambassador doesn't have his own ideas. He has to get communication from the head of the government that he represents and faithfully communicate that to the host nation. That's his responsibility. An ambassador can't act on his own. He says what he's told to say. And that's what ambassadors for Christ are to do. We don't make up our own message. We don't massage the gospel to make it fit. We give the message that our King has given us to give, the one who's commissioned us. And so our mission is to give our Lord's message clearly, simply, humbly, and sincerely. Simply, clearly, humbly, and sincerely. And that's the means by which God gives spiritual birth to new disciples. It's always been that way. And that is what we see in the New Testament. For example, just one example in Acts 16, when Paul, Silas, and Luke were in Philippi, in northern Greece. Here's what Luke writes. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. There is the word fulfilled there in Romans 10:17, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. She heard the word about Christ, and the Lord worked in her heart and opened her heart to believe it. And then she was baptized, and her whole family. So Paul shared the gospel. The Holy Spirit worked in her heart to listen. She believed. She called on the name of the Lord and was baptized and became the first member of the church there in Philippi. It's also the message about Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit uses to do the work, the miracle of new birth or regeneration in someone. Here's the way Peter puts it in his first letter. He says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So the word of God, because it is God's word and he speaks through it into the hearts of people and is more powerful than the human heart. He's able to change the heart. He speaks that word and he works faith in a person, and then they call on the name of the Lord. The message of the gospel, the truth about Jesus and his wrath-removing sacrifice, is communicated to someone, and the Holy Spirit preaches Christ to that person in their inner person. He creates a new heart in them, an attitude that has the desire and the power to repent and trust in Jesus. They call on him to save them, and he does. And because it is the message about Jesus that transforms someone, and not the messenger's ability, cleverness, or persuasiveness, it means that the pressure is off us to get converts or to get people saved. Can't do that. God saves people. We have a responsibility, but our responsibility is to treasure the gospel and to communicate it accurately, clearly, lovingly, and under the influence or power of the Holy Spirit. That is a part of the key to persevering in wherever you are, knowing that it's not you that does the work of saving grace. It's the power of God and the power of his word. And we represent him faithfully, speak his word, and God does things. And so he gets all the glory. And we don't have to feel like there's a problem with us unless we are not accurately presenting the word of God as he's given it to us. Now back to Israel's problem in not responding to the gospel. Paul says it's not because they didn't hear the message of Christ. He said, well, they didn't, you have to, before you call on the name of the Lord, you have to hear about him. He says, well, maybe that's the problem. Paul says, no, that's not the problem. They had heard the message of Christ. For 700 years, Isaiah and Jeremiah had been read. They knew what the scriptures said about the Messiah, and they should have seen it there. They should have heard in the 15 or 20 years that had transpired since the time of Christ's death and resurrection and the church had been born. since Pentecost, as the church spread over all the Roman Empire, they should have had opportunity to hear the message of the gospel of Jesus. Ignorance was not their problem. They could have heard. Neither was it that they weren't able to understand that God's truth was both for Jew and Gentile, that they didn't realize that that was what God's plan was. They should have known that too. God already told them that throughout the Old Testament, that the message of salvation was not going to be limited to the Jewish ceremonies and sacrifices that they practiced. It had always been that God's plan was to include both Jew and non-Jew into his eternal family. I mean, Abraham wasn't always a Jew. He was born a Gentile. So God took part of the Gentile race, the human race, and had a very special purpose for this one man and his descendants. But now it was completed in Christ. And the Jewish people should understand that it wasn't all about the descendants of Abraham. It was much larger than that. It was about the human race, the descendants of Adam, and then through Adam, Noah. That was what God was doing. So that wasn't the problem either. That they should have understood that salvation was for all people, regardless of their religious or ethnic background. So what was their problem? Why was it that so few believed? What was the issue? Why didn't they believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, Paul's answer is there in verse 21. He says they were a disobedient and contrary or rebellious people. They could not believe because they would not believe. They could not believe because they were still in rebellion against God. They didn't want to submit to the true God. They could not because they would not. And that is still the situation today with both Jews and non-Jews alike. Most people that are rejecting Christ today is not from lack of information about Jesus. Some of them have had that. And it's not because they don't understand, because it's too confusing, because it's really not that confusing. It's quite simple. Most people who reject Christ today reject him because they don't want to believe. And therefore they cannot. I just can't believe that, Jack. Yeah, well, God would say it a little differently than you do. He would say, yeah, you don't want to believe. Because you know if you do believe, there are life-changing consequences. And you kind of like the way things are going for you. I mean, you know, you want to tweak it and you wish that and the other things would be fixed in your life, and you still have hope that they will. But basically, you want to keep going in your own direction. You want to choose your own road. And so it's still true that people cannot believe because they will not believe. Notice, though, something else in verse 21 that reveals the character of God, his humility and compassion. Do you see that? All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. People who are rebellious, he's holding out his hands. It's a sign of appealing. We see here the compassion of God. And we see it throughout Scripture, and we need to see it for ourselves. And we need to see it even if we are in that position of still living in rebellion. We need to see the compassion of God. We see it in Jesus weeping over Jerusalem because of their rebellion against him, and the judgment that was going to fall upon them, and he was weeping. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 writes, God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The New English translation of the Bible says it could be translated this way. God is begging through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's consistent with the kind of compassion that God has for sinners. And you say, but I don't get it, because you said he chose and now you're telling me he has compassion. Like I said, you're not going to understand it. It's true. So the complexity of God enables us to believe this wonderful truth that God is engaging himself emotionally in calling people to himself. Call people to trust in his Son for the forgiveness of sin and everlasting joy. This is the real God, the God who is appealing to people who are still in rebellion against him to hear the message of Christ and accept the truth of what Jesus did for themselves and trust in him that their sins are gone and they belong to Christ. If you are still waiting for something to come to Jesus, what are you waiting for? Isn't it time? For all of us, bemoaning our weak faith, I just wish I had more faith. My faith is not very strong, Jack. It's really not a good strategy for going forward as a faithful follower of Christ or persevering to the very end as a faithful follower of Christ or one who's going to make an impact as a faithful messenger of Christ to somehow find the confession of your weak faith as almost an excuse for not doing differently. Do you need faith to come to Jesus? Faith comes from hearing, absorbing, responding to the Word of God. Does your faith need to be strengthened? And of course, all of ours does need to be strengthened. Then God's got a strategy for that. And that is faith comes from hearing, absorbing, and obeying the Word of God. God has given us what we need to grow in faith. We need to stop bemoaning our weak faith and start building it up by taking the Word of God to heart and putting it into practice. Let's do it. Father, we ask that by your grace, you would work faith in your people in an ever-strengthening way as we hear your word, as we take it to heart, as we respond to what you have said, because you have not left us with no way to grow stronger in faith. You've given us your word. You've given us your spirit. And for those who still are standing aloof and not believing because they really don't want to believe, I pray that they will hear your word and your word would break through the resistance and rebellion that is common to all of us by nature. And they will see that Jesus is the only hope in this life and the life to come, and they will call upon him because they believe that he is indeed Savior and Lord. Father, make it true for us in the name of Jesus. Amen.